6, verses 45 to 57, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Mark, getting what I hope is a clearer and clearer picture of Christ, seeing Him for who He is, recognizing His deity, His greatness, His power, His majesty, and being drawn to Him by that picture. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45. Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side to Bethsaida, while He Himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, He left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them, walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped. And they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored on the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on the pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard that He was. Whenever He entered a village or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many as touched it were being healed. Father, open our eyes now to see Your Son. Father, it is an unspeakable privilege to be able to stand before Your people and try to see Your Word opened up to us that we might indeed see Him just as surely as the one standing there saw Him. That we might understand and know who this is. And that we might, by seeing Him, not fear, but believe. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. The earthly life of Jesus can be broken into three distinct periods, each lasting just about a year. First is a year of obscurity, as Jesus preaches and teaches in the synagogues of Galilee, but is pretty much unknown to the rest of the nation. Second is a year of popularity, as vast crowds follow Him everywhere He goes, seeking to be healed by Him, listening to every word that He has to say. And finally, there's a year of rejection, as resistance against Him steadily increases. The crowds begin to fall away, and the cross draws nearer and nearer. Here, we find ourselves at the very height of His popularity in Mark chapter 6. The crowds, you'll notice, are everywhere, exhausting His disciples, pressing against Him, demanding of Him, clamoring for His attention. Everybody wants to be near Jesus, and yet you'll notice almost no one understands who He is. And that's what I want us to see here this morning. I want you to understand that it is possible to be near Jesus, to have a very great interest in Him, and yet for whatever reason, fail to see Him for who He truly is, and therefore fail to have that faith in Him that leads to salvation. Let's look at that. First, I want you to see that people who want Him only for what He can give them fail to recognize Jesus. Now, there's a lot of that going around today. Prosperity preachers fill stadiums with people anxious to get in on the blessing of a heaven-sent wealth. So whether you're talking about Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, or Creflo Dollar, it really doesn't matter. They draw a crowd with the promise of a God who will fulfill every earthly desire and give you your best life now. And it's not just them. A great deal of evangelical preaching today focuses not on the person of Christ and His glory as the Son of God who came to give His life as a ransom for His people, But instead it focuses in on what, well, what God can do for you today. How you can have a better life if you'll just follow these five simple principles the preacher is about to give you. But notice, as soon as Jesus has a crowd, literally eating out of his hands, he sends them away. Isn't that interesting? Why does he do that? I mean, look at verse 45. It says, immediately after feeding the 5,000, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. There's a force here. There's a violence involved. He's practically shoving them in the boat and saying, get out of here. And then he goes and he sends the crowd away. I think this needs some explanation because Jesus quite literally chases these crowds away. The word for send them away here is the same word, ekbalo, that's used for the casting out of a demon. See, it's not just that it's time for these crowds to go home. It's that they were getting the wrong idea about Jesus. So he sends them away. It's helpful to understand exactly where all this took place and a little bit about what was going on in this whole scene. The north shore of Galilee, where Jesus is, was known to be a haven for a violent band of revolutionaries, of terrorists known as zealots. They were a people group. They were a group of people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And they were waiting on the appearance of a mysterious prophet, a conquering Messiah, who would gather them around himself, who would meet all of their needs, and then lead them as an army to conquer Jerusalem. And then Jesus shows up, preaching the kingdom of God, and feeding 5,000 people with five loaves and a couple of fish. What do you think these guys were thinking when they saw that? Because we know that they were there in the crowd. What do you think they're thinking? They're thinking, hey, this is the guy. This is him. In fact, look at John 6, verses 14 and 15. This is a parallel account. John is giving us the same event, but with a little bit more detail. John says, therefore, when the people saw the sign, that is the feeding of the 5,000, this evidence of who Christ is, when they saw that, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew from them. You see what's taking place here? Jesus understands that this crowd has ideas of its own. They want him to be their sugar daddy, their bread king, who will come and supply all their earthly needs and give them the power of an earthly political kingdom. And so before his disciples can get swept up in this, because they were always prone to get caught up in this sort of thing, Jesus sends the disciples away, get in the boat, boys, get out of here, and then he disperses the crowds. Do you understand what's taking place? Jesus is not interested in having followers simply to gather a collection of followers. Unlike so many of our attempts these days, which seem to be intended upon doing nothing more than gathering a crowd who will mouth the name of Jesus and give their consent to be called by his name Christian, Jesus never went out of his way to gather crowds simply for the fact or for the sake of having a crowd. What that means for us personally is simply this. Jesus will not be your sugar daddy. He will not be your heavenly supply depot just to bribe you so that you'll stick around because he's promised you a certain number of goodies. He doesn't need that. For that matter, you understand Jesus doesn't need followers in and of himself. Here is the one who owns the world. Here is the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here is the one who is perfectly satisfied in the Father's presence forever and ever and ever, who has come at his Father's bidding to redeem a people, but he doesn't have to bribe a people because he will rescue them from their sins and bring them to himself by the power of his redemption. In fact, you look through the New Testament, every time people tried to make him that kind of Messiah, he chased them away. John 6, verse 26, these same crowds track him down on the other side of the lake. And look what he says to them. John 6, verse 26, Jesus looks at them and says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. The word sign, the way John uses it, means the evidence of who Jesus is, the evidence of his deity, the evidence of his messiahship. You came to me and followed me not because you saw the evidence, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which I, the Son of Man, will give to you. Don't chase a Messiah just because you think He's going to fill your bellies. Come to Me for the grace and mercy that renews and fills your souls. Or don't come. And so Jesus dismissed the crowds, and then He went up to the mountain to pray. Now, why is He going there to pray? We understand Jesus, in His humanity, could be tempted by the very same things that are tempting to you. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And the building of an earthly political kingdom is an attractive enterprise. You notice how evangelicals get swept up that long about every 4 years or so. I mean, think about what we could do with that power. Think about how we could use a position if we could get it for ourselves. There's so much pain and suffering in this world. Surely, surely if we could just have a little more power, we could improve everybody's situation and everything could go well. We could build a heaven on earth. You understand that is always the vision of a zealot. Whether a political zealot or a religious zealot, we could build heaven on earth. That's what Marx was out to do, and Lenin, and all of those guys. It's the vision of the prosperity preacher and of many evangelicals that we can construct our best life here and now. But living in a broken world as we do, until Christ redeems it, that can never happen. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't seek to improve the condition of our fellow man, that we don't help those that we find in need. Of course we do that. Jesus was always doing that. But here's the thing. We don't make that our central purpose. God, not man, must remain our central focus. And so Jesus sought the presence of His Father alone in prayer to set His heart back on its course, to pursue relentlessly His passion for the Father's will and for the redemption He had come to purchase. Not a throne of enduring crowds of satisfied customers, but a cross and a mob and spear and blood is what He has come for. Because what is wrong with this world cannot be fixed by a little bread and political power. It will take the blood of the Son of God and the power of God's Spirit to change the hearts of men. And that's what Jesus is here to pursue. Second, notice not only did the crowds fail to recognize Him, but His own disciples, when they find themselves in distress, fail to recognize Jesus. You know, there's something about fear and distress that clouds your vision and makes it hard for you to see Christ. Maybe because your mind is so distracted with other things, like the economy, or your job situation, or health concern, or politics, or family struggles. But whatever the reason, we get so very distracted so that even when Jesus shows up, we don't always recognize Him. Look at verse 47. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land, seeing them straining at the oars. The wind was against them at about the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea as if He intended to pass by them, or He was intending to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost, and they cried out. It's about 3 a.m. That's what the time frame is. Jesus has been praying well into the night there alone with His Father, but He looks up and He sees His disciples out on the water, and they're in distress there. Isn't it interesting, by the way, every time they get away from Him, they fall into trouble. Kind of like me. Every time they get away from Him, they seem to get into a situation. But what's happening here is that the wind has kicked up. They're laboring furiously against it. It's blown them off course, far to the south. It's not a storm like we saw before, but a strong, persistent wind in their face that they simply cannot overcome. So Mark says that they were laboring furiously against it, torturously, but making no headway. And so Jesus comes to them walking upon the tops of the waves. Now, you've got to love the skeptics at this point. Those whose goal it is to remove any sense of the deity or of the supernatural working of Christ from the Scriptures come up with all kinds of creative ways to explain what is taking place here. One talks about a hidden sandbar that makes its way far out into the lake, and only Jesus knew where the sandbar was, so He wades out to them and surprises them there in the lake. Another speculates that the disciples were actually lost. They were nearer to the shore than they ever imagined. So Jesus walks up to the shore next to them and terrifies them by accident. Well, the problem with that is that it doesn't fit the geography of the Sea of Galilee at all, nor does it make sense of what we see taking place here. Mark says they were in the middle of this very deep lake. And of course, these were seasoned fishermen who were at the helm of this boat. They knew the lake. They'd been on this lake their whole life. They weren't lost and near shore by accident. No, what happens here truly is miraculous. That's why it scares the bejeebers out of them. They're not expecting Jesus to come. They're exhausted. They're fighting this wind all night. They should have been across the lake 2 hours ago, but they've been blown off course. They can't get where they want to know. And all of a sudden, they see a figure walking out to them on the tops of the waves, and they thought it is a phantom. That's the actual word that's used here, a phantom, a night spirit. People in that day believed there were spirits who controlled the wind and controlled the waves, and a fisherman thought if you saw one of these spirits, it was an omen that your death was very near. That's what they think. A death spirit has come to take their lives. And so Mark uses the word here to scream, a high-pitched scream, like a room full of little girls might do all of a sudden. But don't feel so cocky, because I think if you and I had been there, we'd have needed to change our underwear as well. It was a terrifying situation. Verse 50, "For they all saw him and they were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.'" Several wonderful things we need to see here. Even though the disciples may not have put all of the evidence together yet, Jesus was showing them something here very, very powerful. Jesus was revealing himself to them as the incarnate Son of God. God come in human flesh. Several things here. First of all, just notice, only God can walk on the water. If you don't believe that, go try it. In fact, if you're going to do it, call us. We'll bring a camera. We'll put it on YouTube when it's all said and done, because that would be rather hilarious. Job 9, verse 8 says, "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." You see what's happening here? This is a revelation of the person of Christ. Jesus is revealing to them His deity. He's not just coming to their rescue because they're in need. He's coming to show them who He is, because they don't just need help, they need God. So do you. Second, Mark says, and this is very interesting, he says, He was about to pass them by. Now, Mark's the only one that mentions that, and it's a rather confusing phrase, until you realize where Mark gets it. And I doubt that maybe they had even put this together at the moment, but if you remember that Mark gives the gospel in the memories of Peter. Mark was Peter's translator. Mark spent the latter days of Peter as Peter is preaching. Mark is almost always giving us Peter's firsthand account. And it's as if the old fisherman years later suddenly realizes what was taking place. And he says, as he's telling the story to Mark and others, and it seemed as though he was about to pass us by. And the word he uses here is a very important word from the Old Testament. It throws us right back into the Old Testament, where the Bible speaks in several places of times that God passed by His people. Exodus chapter 33, verse 22, Moses asks God, "Show me Your glory." And we're told that God passed by in this great vision of His power and greatness, and hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And as God passes by, Moses catches a glimpse of the afterglow of God's glory. God comes in power. 1 Kings 19:11, as Elijah is in deep distress, we're told that God passes by in power to reveal Himself and to reassure the prophet that indeed He is still in control, though the nation seems to be in turmoil. And then in Job 9, verse 11, right after saying that only God can tread upon the waves, Job says, "And when He passes by, I cannot see Him. When He goes by me, I cannot perceive Him. In fact, if you'll read Job 9 sometime, you'll see that the whole purpose of Job 9 is to reveal the greatness and the glory of God, to make it very clear that God is God and not man. That God is not just like us, only a little bigger and a little stronger as Mormonism would imagine, but that He is indeed the altogether Holy One, the transcendent, exalted, glorious God. And yet in all of His greatness and glory, He still draws near to help His hurting people. Christ is revealing Himself here as that same transcendent, all-powerful God of glory and strength. The one that Job could not see has now become able to be seen because God has made Himself visible in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. The God that we could not reach has reached down to us. Emmanuel, God with us, has come that He might save us from our sin. Verse 50, He comes to them and He says, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." There's the third thing we see here. Jesus speaks here with the voice of God to comfort and calm His terrified children. How many times in the Old Testament do you hear words like these? Don't be afraid. Don't fear. And almost always, look it up, almost always when you hear those words, it's either God Himself speaking those words or someone who's come as God's representative to comfort His people in the sure knowledge of the sovereignty and grace of God toward them. For example, Genesis 15, verse 1, God says to Abraham, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, your very great reward." Genesis 26, 24, He says to Isaac, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you." Exodus 14, 13, Moses, as the spokesman for God, says to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today." Isaiah 41, verse 13. In fact, in Isaiah, I had to take my pick because there were so many examples. But Isaiah 41, verse 13, He says, "For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear. I will help you.'" These men knew their Bible. They'd grown up in synagogue. Even if they didn't recognize Jesus on the waves, they would have understood and recognized these words. They would have understood. They would have known. And they would have known something else as well. When Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I," oh, that would have gotten their attention. It doesn't come across very clearly in English, but the words used here, "it is I," translate the Greek phrase, "ego I me," I am. I am. It's emphatic. It's the same words they would have recognized as the words that Moses has heard on Mount Sinai when in fear he had said to God, "Who are you, Lord, that we may trust you?" And God says, "I am that I am." Do you see what's happening here? Jesus comes to His fearful disciples, weather-worn, exhausted, uncertain of whether they're going to live or die in the next few moments, and He says to them, "Don't fear. I am. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. Take heart. Do not fear. For I am." Christian, have you heard Him saying that to you in the midst of your turmoil, in the midst of your uncertainty, in the midst of grief or fear or uncertainty? Have you heard Him saying, "Child, I am. Fear not. Let me in the boat. You'll be fine." Verse 51, "Then He got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished." They were dumbfounded. They were struck stupid would be a good translation. They were blown away by the whole thing. Isn't Christ amazing? That's what they were thinking. And I don't mean to allegorize this at all, but hasn't that happened to you at time and time again? You have walked with Christ these many years. Hasn't this happened again and again and again? Right in the middle of the worst possible storm and stress and tragedy in the moment of fear and panic and uncertainty, He comes. He comes to you in the middle of the situation and He says, I am. And you suddenly realize it's Him. It's Him. It's Him. He's here. Going to be okay. Oh my goodness, why aren't we dancing? To understand that He comes. How many believers through the generations have found an infinite comfort in His presence, not apart from the storm, in the midst of the storm, in that place? How many have found the comfort of His presence as they face death and martyrdom? As they've suffered the loss of property and the loss of freedom and the shattering of health and the loss of loved ones, yet they have found His comfort as He draws near. They've turned to somewhere like Psalm 46 and they've read that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth should give way and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where God dwells. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Oh, why don't we see? Why didn't the disciples see? Why do we break into fear? A cold sweat and anxious nights. Well, verse 52 gives the reason, doesn't it? For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. They didn't make this connection between Christ's past faithfulness to them and their present need right now. Church, this is why Thanksgiving is a really good thing. Because what Thanksgiving ought to do is ought to not just give us an opportunity to eat too much turkey and watch too much football and whatever, or go shopping too much the next day or whatever else you've got planned. Thanksgiving ought to be a time that we look back and reflect upon, and we ought to do it more than once a year, but we look back and reflect upon the past faithfulness of God to us, to our generation, and to every past generation, both in history and in the Scriptures. We ought to look back and see the past faithfulness of God. Why? So we can be well informed of what He's done? No, so that we might know who He is. So we can make the connection between God's absolute, unchanging, unfailing, past faithfulness in every circumstance and situation, both historically and for us personally, and that we would make the connection between that faithfulness and our present need. These disciples didn't look past the miraculous provision of bread to see the provider. They didn't look past what God had done for them, the miracle that's taken place, to see a revelation of the majesty and faithfulness and glory of God. Had they seen that, Mark says, they would not have feared. But because they didn't see that, they were very much afraid. How many times, Christian, how many times have you fallen into fear over some immediate threat because you've forgotten Him? Because you've forgotten His faithfulness? Because you failed to make this connection between who He is and the meeting of your needs. Oh, that God would give us eyes to see and minds to remember and a steadfast spirit to rest in Him for who He is. So why don't we see? Mark says, and this is terrifying, verse 52, they didn't see because their hearts were hard. Now I'm having trouble understanding exactly what Mark means here. Because most of the time when the Bible speaks of the hard heart, it's talking about the hard heart of an unbeliever. Pharaoh's heart was hard because he was an unbeliever, because he was reprobate, because he was cast off. The Israelites. Thank you. The Israelites of Ezekiel's day had hearts of stone. They didn't know God. What they needed was for God to come, Ezekiel says, and give them a heart of flesh in place of their heart of stone. They needed conversion. They needed the new birth. They needed God to remove the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Most of the time, a hard heart is evidence of unconversion, unregeneracy, unbelief. So I'm trying to decide here whether the point being made is these men were unconverted as yet, which is possible. Christ has not yet been crucified or risen from the dead. The Spirit has not been given in all of His fullness. Or is it just that they were acting like unbelievers, with hearts made dull and stupid by their unbelief? Either way, I understand that reality. I've experienced it on both sides. I have been the unbeliever, unable to see Christ, unable to come to comfort, unable to understand Him. And perhaps some of you are there this morning. You need Christ to come and give you what you don't have, open eyes and a new heart. You need that heart of stone that is dead to Him to be made alive in Him so that you might repent and believe and know Him. You need Him. Some of you need Him. And I've been the believer who's fallen into a cold, dead state, so hard and unresponsive to Christ as if I were a lost man because of my unbelief. And some of you need Christ to come and breathe new life into your soul. You need to seek Him for the renewal and the refreshing of your heart. And then there was a third group in this passage, and I will just mention them. But we see that those who see Jesus only as a source of help ultimately fail to recognize Him. Right at the end of the story, verse 53 says, "And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored on the shore." Now, Gennesaret is some ways south of Bethsaida where they were headed, so the wind has pushed them quite a ways south. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets as many as had been sick. Jesus has done quite a bit of healing here near Gennesaret before, and so people they know Him, they recognize Him, they're coming with all of their sick people. Verse 56, "And whenever He entered a village or city or countryside, anywhere He went, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many as touched were being cured, healed, sozo, saved even." Everywhere Jesus goes, people flock to Him. And yet, to be honest, most of them do not know Him. There's no word of teaching here because nobody's coming up and saying, "Lord, tell us about the kingdom of God. Lord, tell us how our sins can be forgiven. Tell us how we can be reconciled, how we as sinners can be reconciled to Your Father. Tell us." They don't know Him. They just know that they want Him to heal them. When they look at Him, all they're seeing is a healer, a worker of miracles. They don't know Him as the Savior, the Son of God. And He can do that, of course. He's filled with grace and mercy. We've been told He has compassion on the crowds. But even as they draw near to Him, expecting to be healed by Him, looking to experience something of His mercy, still they miss Him. Many of these very same people will turn on Him in less than a year, will abandon Him and reject Him as Messiah. That's the ultimate tragedy. But do you understand where that plays out for you? Do you understand it is possible to draw near to Christ in a physical sense, to experience something of His mercy, even something of a warmth and a desire for Him to do something for you, to come to church, to be a part of a body physically, just as Judas was certainly in that boat and these crowds were certainly coming to Christ for at least some reason? It's possible to come to Him because you do feel a need. And there's nothing wrong with that, because Christ is able to meet the needs of those who come. He's able to heal broken homes and broken hearts, to restore fractured families, to put lives back together. He can do that. But if that's all you're seeking, dear friend, you will miss Him. You'll see Him only as a healer, a helper to your problems, and you'll never see Him as the Savior who can heal and restore your broken relationship with God, which is what He has come to do, to seek and to save the lost, to reconcile and redeem those who are afar off. So let me ask, friend, have you seen Jesus for who He really is? Have you come to Him as saving Lord, bowed before His awesome majesty, acknowledged Him in all of His deity as Son of God, exalted in His holiness, drawn near to Him and said to Him, Lord, I come to You, not merely because I think You can do something for me, but because I must have You ruling over my life, reigning over me, transforming me into Your image, that I might stand holy in Your presence forever. Father, we draw near to You confessing that we have missed You on so many turns. We've been like these crowds who've come and followed You because of what You can give. We've been like these disciples in our distress who have failed to recognize Your presence. We've been like these crowds who've only wanted You to meet a temporary need and have not understood who that You are. But Lord, that You would open eyes and hearts now. Eyes to see, hearts to believe, that Christ might be exalted by the claiming of a people for Himself. Lord, we repent of seeking You as a means to get to something else. And we come that we might have You by faith in what You've accomplished. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand with me if you